And that you were not too hot today. It was actually a very beautiful day out there, wasn't it? And I guess that's what you get when you invite a Texan up here. I don't know. But I am glad to be with you again tonight. And we have our final, I must have lost my PowerPoint here. Let me see if I can make it come back up. Bad about just turning things off when instead of shutting it, closing it, or shrinking it down. Okay, I'll find it here. Here we go. And now I just need to find where we left off last night. Further down, I think. Confusion number four. Okay, and so we're going to continue our study, and hopefully this is making sense to you as far as the gospel. Just understanding that the gospel is an objective, historical message of what God did on a weekend in history to save you from a hell you deserve, to a heaven you'll never be worthy of, to give you the free gift of eternal life. He sent his son, Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, and Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, died for your sins and rose again on the third day. And when we understand that truth and place our faith in that truth alone, we are saved. And because that is God's good news. That's the power of God unto salvation. And we need to strive to keep that message clear. We need to strive to make it understandable. We need to make it our occupation to be good at sharing that message and to be able to give account for the hope that we have, and that is found in the gospel. And so go with me tonight as we begin to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And look at, we see here that the Lord gave gifts. The Lord Jesus, he gave gifts. These are people gifts to the local church. Now, he gave many types of gifts, but these gifts are given by the Lord Jesus, and they're specifically given for the advancement of the church of Jesus Christ. So looking down at verse 7 says, "But to each of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men." Jesus gave gifts to men. Now, these are men in the church. These are gifts that would help his body here on this earth, his church, his bride. And so verse 10 says, "He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some," speaking of these people gifts to the church, "as apostles and some as prophets." And I don't know what you believe, but I believe we still have the apostles and prophets today. They're right here in this book. There's no other apostles and prophets today that God is using. Now, some people have redefined apostle and prophet and given it a different meaning than the biblical meaning, and therefore they say, we still have apostles today, there are missionaries. And missionaries are sent ones, and that's what the word apostle means. So if there are apostles today, they are small A apostles, not capital A apostles, because they were the foundation of the church. In fact, if you just look across most of your Bibles to chapter 2, of Ephesians, in verse 20, it says, well, let's look at verse 19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the himself being the cornerstone. So how many cornerstones do we have? Just one. And is he still being laid, or has he already been laid? How many times do you lay a cornerstone on a building? Just once, right? And everything's erected off of that cornerstone, that major building block. And then it says, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. How many foundations do buildings typically have? One foundation. And you never, once you've laid the foundation, from there on it's up. You're working on the roof, the walls, the interior walls, but you only have one foundation. And we have a foundation, it's called the apostles and prophets. And everything that was necessary from the apostles and prophets for us to understand has been written down right here. So we do have the apostles and prophets, but they're in written form. Now, go with me back over to Ephesians chapter 4. It says, he gave some, in verse 11, as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers. And what I see today is we still have evangelists and we have pastors and teachers. But why do we have these gifted people given to the church of Jesus Christ? Well, I believe the next verse tells us, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service. So who's supposed to do the work of the service? Well, the pastor. That's why we pay him. You know? No. The pastor's here to put you to work. That's actually why you have pastors and teachers and evangelists. They're there to teach you so you can get involved. And so that's what he's saying there, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. And so we need people to teach us. Now go with me to Ephesians chapter 6, speaking of the armor of God. There's a part of the armor that is very important. Look at verse 15. Having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. I went to Frankfurt on one of my trips and met with a German, and he took us to a museum while we were there. And it's a Roman fort that was built on the wall that the Romans had built to try to separate those German barbarians from invading. And the inside of this fortress, that's Roman fortress, you can go in and see where the blacksmith had a place, the chefs. They would ship fish in over hundreds of miles by land, living in big tanks pulled by horses, because the Romans loved to eat fish so much. And they would bring them, I don't know if it was from the Baltic Sea or where it was from, but I mean, it was miles and miles away. And so they had that there. One of the things they had was sandals that were Roman sandals. And long ago, the cleats that were in those sandals rusted away, but the sandal, you could still see them. And the sandals were full of holes. And those holes were where they would put cleats into them. And because when you went into battle, you didn't want to lose your footing. And also, you wanted to be able to use your feet, your cleats on your sandals to as a weapon, if necessary, to stomp someone or whatever. And so, what we have here in this depiction here in verse 15, it says, "Having your feet," and look very closely at this verse, because as is my nature, I'm going to read it wrong, and I want you to catch me. And having shod your feet with the gospel of peace. What did I leave out? The preparation of the gospel of peace. You see, it's easy to tell people you need to get out there and evangelize. And we often chide people. Why aren't you evangelizing? Well, the reason most people aren't evangelizing is because we're not taking the time to prepare them for evangelism. And so you're supposed to have your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In other words, it's one thing to have a pair of sandals. It's one thing to be handed a pair of sandals and be told to put these sandals on, but it's a whole other thing to learn how to lace them up properly. And that's what it takes. That's what your parents spent 3 years working on you with when you were a kid, and you made all those knots in those shoes, and finally you learned how to tie your shoes. But it took time for them to prepare you. And so this is the task of the church. This is why you have a pastor. This is why you have teachers in the church, is to prepare you to be able to give out the gospel of peace. And so we want to have that in mind tonight as we move forward. That's what we're trying to do. I'm seeking to share with you as clearly as possible the gospel. And then hopefully we'll have time tonight to actually give you a method. And I like what Larry Moyer, who is an evangelist out of Dallas, said. He said he's never met an effective evangelist, and not speaking of an evangelist in the sense of Billy Graham, but evangelist in the sense of a person like you, a person effective in evangelism that did not have a method. And so usually you have a method and you deviate from the method. But at least having a method is important for us. And so we're going to try to give you at least one method. And just remember that it's not the only method. There are many ways, but there's only one gospel. And that's what we're trying to get to. And that's what we're going to continue on with tonight. We're going to look at the fourth confusion, which is believe in Christ and also confess your sins. So the question is this: do I have to confess my sins to be saved? Now, you have a lot of well-meaning pastors, and maybe not so well-meaning, I don't know anymore. But you have a lot of people today that will say, to be saved, you need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ in confessing your sins. Do you have to confess your sins to be saved? Is confess a synonym for the word believe? To confess, would you, if you were to take a Merriam-Webster, that big thick one that you get at the library, whatever it is, and it's not a Merriam-Webster, but there's a big thick dictionary at most libraries, and you were to look up the word to believe, would you find confess as a synonym for the word believe in that dictionary? You wouldn't. And so this is something extra. And in fact, confession is an effort. Ask any Catholic. Of course, they're confessing typically to men, but that's a job. It is an effort to confess. It's work. And the Bible says we're saved by grace and not by works. So God never commanded anyone to confess his sins to be saved. There's no one on earth that could do that, not thoroughly, not completely. You could remember some, but not too long ago, I actually remembered a sin that I did when I was a kid, about 50 years ago or 45. I don't know how old I was, but I remembered very clearly doing something, and I thought, wow, if I had to be saved by confessing my sins, I've been lost all these years. And because I just remembered a sin that I never confessed. And I know I've got millions, probably, by the way. First of all, no one could possibly remember every sin he or she ever committed. In fact, most of us cannot remember what we had for supper last night. Secondly, you could never be sure you were really saved, because you would always wonder and be fearful that you had forgotten some particular sin. God will condemn unbelievers to hell because they did not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, not because they forgot to confess a sin. The sin unbelievers are guilty of is the sin of not believing. So the Holy Spirit works in their hearts to convict them to believe in Christ. And He, when He comes, will convict the world concerning sin. And note that that word is in the singular, not the plural. He will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. Why sin? Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. You see, that's the big sin of sins. To not believe in Jesus Christ is the greatest sin you will ever commit. And that's why it's given here in the singular. He will convict the world of sin, and then the explanation is given concerning sin because they do not believe in me. That's the killer sin, to not believe in Jesus Christ. In fact, go with me to John chapter 3, verse 18. We'll start in verse 17, and I'll skip over your favorite verse, John 3, 16. But John 3, 17 says, "For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world." Why? Because the world's already been judged. "But that the world would be saved through Him. He who believes in Him is not judged. But he who does not believe in Him has been judged already." Why? Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. You see, that's why people go to hell. Because they do not believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God. That's the big sin. And if you want a sin that fits into the category of blaspheming the Holy Spirit, well, who's the one that convicts people of sin? So if you die resisting the Holy Spirit, you have no hope, right? So that would be a way to, I guess, blaspheme the Holy Spirit. Now, thankfully, if you quit blaspheming and you quit resisting and you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, then you will be saved. How do I know that? Go with me to 1 Timothy, I believe it is, chapter 1. I'll know when I get there. Sometimes I... Yeah, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12 says, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. And yet I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorantly in unbelief." And so we see that the Apostle Paul for a while was resisting the Spirit of God. But at a point in time, he quit resisting and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was saved as a result. And so the big sin of sins is the sin of not believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. John 3:18 says, "He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." What keeps you out of heaven? Not believing in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And what is his name? And what does that name represent? That name represents a work that he did on your behalf. He died for your sins and rose again on the third day. So God wants believers to confess their sins. Now, I want you to see this word here. Believers. He wants believers to confess their sins so that they can have good fellowship with him. So when we go to 1 John chapter 1, let's thumb over to 1 John chapter 1. You know, in a couple of years, we're going to be saying, let's swipe over to 1 John. Nobody will have Bibles anymore. We'll all be swiping. But anyway, John, 1 John chapter 1. Says in verse 3 says this, "What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you also may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." So what is John talking about here? He's talking about having something. And what is it that we are to have? fellowship, not relationship, even though we use those terms interchangeably in English. We could say, I have a relationship with my wife, or I have fellowship with my wife, meaning the same thing. But in reality, an unsaved person has no relationship with God, and once you're saved, you have a relationship with God, but do you always have fellowship with God? No, so your fellowship may come and go. And so what he's talking about here is that we might have fellowship with each other and with the Lord himself. And verse 4 says, and these things we write so that our joy may be made complete. And so verse 8 says, if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so he's speaking of believers. He's speaking of having fellowship with God. And he bases that on whether or not we will confess our sins or not. And if we regard iniquity in our heart, will the Lord hear us? No, not that he can't hear us. Not that we are no longer his children, because we still are his children, but we are out of fellowship with him. And so he wants to hear us fess up, as we say sometimes, confess. And he, when we confess our sins, he promises something here that he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. And so we'll talk more about that, but the Greek word for confess means to say the same thing or to agree with or to admit. It's, I can't remember the Greek word, but it doesn't matter right now. Okay, well, you have a relationship with your husband by virtue of marriage. That's, but you are not necessarily always in fellowship with him, but you are always in a relationship with him because of a marriage contract that you made. And so we use those terms very interchanged in English today, but I just like to make the distinction because fellowship is something that you may have today and you may not have tomorrow, but I'm always, like, I'm related to my father all the time. When, you know, the thinking of the prodigal son, he was related to his father even when he was eating with the pigs. So he was still in a relationship with his father by virtue of birth. In fact, when he was feeding the pigs, he came to his senses and said, in my father's house. So he still knew that his father was still his father, he was still his son, but they were out of fellowship. And when he went home, they were restored to fellowship. And so that's the distinction I'm making, even though, yeah. And so so God wants his children to agree with him and admit that what they did or thought was wrong. This is confession, and confession is exclusively for God's children so that they can have fellowship with him. And that's where 1 John 1:9 comes in. And so it is useless for an unbeliever to confess his or her sins. What God wants an unbeliever to do is to believe that Christ died for their sins and rose again. They could confess sins all day long. They would not be saved. What God wants them to do is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I think it's probably clear enough. And so let's go to the fifth confusion. And this is, repent from your sins to be saved. You might say repent of your sins or from your sins. So to correctly understand the words repent and repentance in the New Testament, we cannot go to the modern English meaning. We must understand what these words meant in the original language, Greek, in which the Bible was written. So let's think a little bit about the word repent. The word repent, metanoia, literally means change of mind or afterthought. You've probably heard the word metamorphosis. Meta meaning change, and then forms or change life, I guess you could say. So here we have metanoia, meta change, and noia, mind. That's the original meaning of the word repent. Now, it has changed meaning in the last 2,000 years. I will guarantee you that. But this word was used, for example, of two criminals that were assassins, actually, that were assigned to go and murder a particular baby that was an heir to a throne or something of that nature. And the story goes that these two men broke into the house, and they went to the crib beside the child. And as they were going to kill the child woke up and looked at both of the men and smiled and cooed at them. And neither of the men could kill the child. So they left and on their way. And as they were going away, the Greek literature says that they metanoia, had a change of mind. They realized that they were going to have to go face the person that sent them, and they were going to have to explain why they didn't kill this child. And so they changed their mind and went back to kill the child. So does that mean turn around in the sense of turning around from something evil to something good? It actually meant just the opposite. Because the word is truly a neutral word in Greek. It doesn't have the idea of turning from sin to good. It just means a change of mind or a change of thought, an afterthought. And there are other examples like this. Our modern understanding of repentance comes from the Latin word. And where does Latin come into the Bible? How did we get Latin there? Well, if you'll remember, the church, as the church developed, coming around the late 300 AD, near 400 AD, there was a Roman emperor by the name of Constantine who suddenly declared the church to be the national religion of Rome. And so there was a rush to get the Bible from Greek into Latin, which was being spoken at that time more than Greek was being spoken. And so a man by the name of Jerome, as we'll see here, translated the Bible from Greek into Latin. And when he came to the word metanoia, he chose the word repoinitet to translate that, and it actually means to be sorry again. He actually did not choose repoinitet. He chose the word panitentiam, which means to do penance. But later it was changed to repoinitet, in Latin, which means to be sorry again. Interestingly, we get our word reptile from this same word, which means to creep or to lay prostrate. And so this meaning change began with Jerome, who lived in 347 to 420 AD, who chose to use the Latin word penitentiam, meaning do penance, to translate the Greek word metanoia, which meant to change your mind, when he translated the Bible from Greek into Latin. Yes? It was originally written only in Greek, and then in about 300, almost 400 AD, it was translated into Latin. And then that became the main Bible that was used by the church for generations. And that's why even the Catholic Church continues to use the Latin Vulgate. So Old Testament, that's correct. There's a little bit of Aramaic in both the Old and the New Testament. But the book of Daniel, for example, has a chapter written in Aramaic. So the Latin Vulgate became the standard Bible for Christians for many centuries and caused a shift in the meaning of repent from change of mind to do penance. And then finally, it changed yet further to regret or sorrow for sin. That's the meaning you were raised on. That was the meaning I was raised on. That's because when the reformers reformed the church, they continued to hold on to certain things. And one was this erroneous meaning for the word repent. This is a mistranslation that affects our understanding even today. So repentance is a change of mind, not a change of conduct. Repentance is not a work. It is not a work that an unbeliever must add to his salvation. In fact, if you change your mind, where does that happen? In your mind. It's not a work. It's not something you're having to work up or whatever. If I'm an unsaved person and I believe I'll get to heaven by believing in Buddha, and someone shares the gospel with me and tells me that, no, Jesus is the only way, and I decide that I'm going to believe in Jesus Christ, in the process, I've changed my mind about Buddha. I realize that he is no longer the way to have whatever it is they get, utopia or whatever, utopian thinking. And I trust in Jesus Christ alone. And so that is everybody who believes prior to believing or in the process of believing changes their mind about something. Otherwise, why would we need to tell them to believe in Jesus if there wasn't a necessary change of mind? This is why both Peter and we see in the book of Acts where Paul was preaching to the Athenians, he said God wants people everywhere to repent, but not to grovel on the ground crawling like a snake, not to beat themselves up because of sin, but to have a change of mind and believe. Let's go to Acts chapter 19 to see it in action. Remember John the Baptist? What did he mean when he said to repent and believe in Jesus Christ? Well, this tells us exactly what he meant. Verse 4. Paul is speaking with seven disciples of John the Baptist. And, or were there eight? Anyway, there were several. And verse 3 we see, and he said to them, into what were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. And Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is in Jesus. You see, that's what he meant when he said repent. In fact, do you know that you will not find anywhere in the Bible the phrase repent of your sins or repent from your sins? I defy you. I've offered people $100 to find me the verse that says repent of your sins or to repent from your sins. There's not a verse in the Bible. And when I'm overseas, man, I have these guys, they're back there in their appendix and they're looking up every reference. It is not in the Bible. It is in modern translations. There's two new translations that have recently come out in English. And every time the word repent appears, it always says repent of your sins or repent from your sins. Now, why would they translate that word that way? Because they have the wrong meaning. They have a false understanding of the word repent. The phrases repent of your sins and repent from your sins are not found anywhere in the Bible. Now, grab any gospel tract out there, and what's it going to say on there to be saved? You have to repent of your sins to be saved. We have taken a Catholic concept and incorporated it into modern Christianity. It's not in the Bible. And so, if you can find it, I won't give you $100 because there's some versions out there now that have it, but it's not in the Greek. Even though God's word does not command a person to repent from his sins to be saved. And mark this down and underline this because this is important. Every person who has ever believed has repented from something. In other words, if you're Catholic and you believe in Jesus, you repented of the false belief that Mary will get you to heaven, or that confession will get you to heaven, or that the church will get you to heaven. You've changed your mind about those things, and you have trusted in Jesus Christ alone. So everyone who believes repents. But not this cliche that we have added to the Bible that says you must repent of your sins or from your sins. Acts 17:30. But now God commands all men everywhere to repent. Look at 1 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So God wants everybody to change their mind. Why? Because God understands that people are not a blank slate before they get saved. They have something that they're hanging on to, some false belief that they need to change their mind about and to believe in Jesus Christ alone. So in relation to salvation, what does God mean when he desires for all people, to repent? Always pay attention to the context when you see the word repent in Scripture. Every Bible passage that uses the word repent tells who or about what he or she specifically needed to change his or her thinking. So the moment you believe in Christ, you changed your mind about what you used to believe in and came to believe exclusively in Christ Jesus. Every person in the world has some false hope that he relies on for salvation or some false hope that allows him to ignore the issue of salvation altogether. Therefore, an unbeliever must change his or her mind in order to trust exclusively in Jesus. So, as we share the gospel, when we notice that someone needs to change his or her mind about something, a religion or a self-effort, we should follow Paul and John the Baptist's examples and command them to change their minds about that issue and to believe exclusively in Jesus Christ. And so this is very important for us to understand. Are there any questions on that as we go to, or on these first two deviations or of the gospel, I guess you could call them, or false ideas? I think it's, you cannot believe without having changed your mind, but I think sometimes people change their minds without believing in Christ. I mean, people switch religions all the time. People have a change of mind. They realize, oh, this Buddhism doesn't work, so I'm going to go try Jehovah's Witnessism or whatever, you know. And so that can easily happen, and but that is not... you know, that's definitely not true, that's not repentance in the sense of repent and believe. Yes?
You mentioned there are two English versions that have the...
I think one is New Living, possibly, New Living Translation. I'm not sure on that. I've just been shown because I... people have come up to me afterward and said, well, my Bible says it here, and I'm looking like, whoa, and every reference they put it in, and it's just not in the, it's a translation issue or something that the translators have done. I don't think the Message has it, but I may be wrong on that. So any other questions before, yes? Yes.
Could you
Yeah, let's go over there to that, 2 Corinthians 7. And, of course, now this is Paul in a context where he's speaking to a group of believers that are wayward. They're struggling against him even. And so verse 8 says this. Well, let's start in verse 7. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you, as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. So he's speaking to believers, to the church, and that he caused them sorrow by his letter. Though I did regret it. In other words, there was a moment when I was like, oh, what did I write him for? But for I see that letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. And if I'm not mistaken, that's the word metamelomai, which is a different Greek word. Do you have your, metamelomai is a word that means regret. And it is used in this passage. It's very seldomly used. But this is in a context that is speaking to believers about a change of conduct. And so he brings this out, and then he says, "For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, in order that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a change of mind," I believe that's metanoia, "without regret." Now, repentance meant regret, as many teach, why would he say this? In other words, he's saying here, this is a change of mind without regret. So it can't be implicit to the word metanoia, leading to salvation. Now, is he talking about salvation in what tense? Well, I believe he's speaking to believers here. So it would have to be second tense salvation. In other words, leading to a sanctification salvation in this sense. But the sorrow of the world, and that's how he juxtaposes it, produces death. And yet we're often telling the world they need to sorrow in order to be saved. And yet this verse right here tells us that the sorrow of this world does not produce life in any form. It produces death. And so that's definitely how I see that on there. Any other questions before we roll on? Yes, ma'am. Yeah. That's two different things. Yeah. Yeah. So every person who believes comes to the point of recognizing their need, because why would you believe in a Savior if you don't really feel like you have a need? So that's different than confession of sin, which is an effort of, wow, I've got to recall, I've got to articulate. In fact, the word confess means to say the same thing. And so you've got to say exactly what God would say about that sin. And so, you know, we often think of confession and we say, well, you got to say you're sorry. But that's not even built into the word, the Greek word confession. What the word, the Greek word for confession is like a judge here with a criminal there. And the judge does not want to hear the criminal just saying, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. He wants to hear him say, what did you do on the night of July the 21st, 2010? And he wants to hear him say, I took a gun and I shot my neighbor. That's a true confession. You're saying the same thing as, in other words, you're saying the truth about it. And, you know, in my house, I'm sorry is code for shut up. And I'll tell you what I mean. My wife says, take the garbage out. It's starting to smell. And I say, okay, I'll take it out. Well, she comes home in the evening and the house smells like fish because I didn't take the trash out. And so she says, you said you were going to take the trash out. And my answer is, I'm sorry. In other words, shut up. I'll get it out, okay? But, you know, she will stay on me until she hears me finally say, you know, you told me to put that out, and I said I would do it, and I didn't do it. Would you please forgive me? That's confession. And as soon as I say that, she has nothing else to say. She can't, keep on going. But if I just say, I'm sorry, I said I'm sorry, you know, that's code for quit talking, I'm done with this or whatever. And that's not actually biblical confession. Biblical confession is it's a word that means to say the same thing. In other words, to get it out in the open what you've done. Now, the cool thing about God is if you confess, he promises. He says, I am faithful and just to forgive you. You don't even have to ask him for forgiveness, believe it or not. He promises to forgive you if you will confess it. And but my wife never has made a promise like that. If you confess, I am faithful and just to forgive you. So I may have to ask her for forgiveness. Would you please forgive me? But you know, with God, he's already promised to forgive you if you will confess. And you know, that is your fellowship with God rides on that. Your honesty before God. And he wants to hear you say, that was wrong when I looked at that. That was wrong when I said that. That's confessing. And it takes humility to confess, to be honest in that way before God. And so, but very good question. And so, yes, in answer to that question, every person who is saved must understand that they are a sinner and must understand that sin separates them from God. And that's kind of built into the gospel, or not kind of, it's implicitly built into the gospel when you say Christ died for our sins. In other words, we're recognizing that we are sinners in the gospel. Any other questions or comments that anyone would like to make before we roll on? Okay, let's roll, just for the sake of time. The gospel is not about asking Jesus into your heart. Okay, wait, let me go back and let's read this confusion, because this is the one I grew up on. To be saved, you must invite Jesus into your heart or life, or ask Jesus into your heart. And we often will say, well, this is really helpful for kids. You know, kids really need this. And is ask into your heart truly a synonym for to believe in Jesus? Well, I think we could exemplify it this way. Kurt, would you come forward? I'm going to use you as an example. Kurt is my 5-year-old child. And can you stand on that? And my house accidentally caught on fire. He's a really tall 5-year-old. I'm going to put him into basketball when he's older. But my house is on fire, and he's at the second story window, and it's nighttime, and there's lots of smoke and darkness, and he can't see me, but he's calling out, someone save me, help me, daddy, help me. And, I'm his dad, and he's only 5, and kids really can't understand the idea of, you know, trust or faith, so I'm going to help him understand what to do. So I yell out, Kurt, jump, I'll catch you. And, of course, Kurt's 5 years old. He's scared, and he's going to tell me, "Dad, it's dark. I can't see you, and I'm afraid." And so I want to tell him, just trust me. I'll catch you. Just jump. I promise I'll catch you. But I know that kids can't understand the word trust or believe, because that's way too high for a five-year-old. That's, you know. So I'm going to help you out, Kurt. Kurt, ask me into your heart. That's a synonym for to believe, isn't it? It is not a synonym for believe. It is not a synonym for believe. What I'm supposed to do is say, Kurt, trust me, jump. Go ahead and see if you can jump. Jump, go ahead, jump. Trust me. Trust me, yeah, trust me. No, no, trust me. I saved him. So, you know, kids can actually understand the word believe. And it's interesting that God designed the gospel to where my responsibility is to trust in Jesus. And we could tell a kid, you can trust in Jesus. He died for your sins and rose again from the dead. Trust. This came about in, no one knows exactly for sure, but it's not been that long. It's been in probably the 1800s in the Sawdust Trail days and forward. Billy Graham would have used this a lot. Most of your modern, but it is not historical. You can go back through church history and you won't find it anywhere. Yeah.
When you believe, you get the Holy Spirit, but then they're blending it. They're asking the Holy Spirit to indwell them.
I guess so, but even that would be something that would be unbiblical.
Right.
Yeah. Yeah, so it's probably, I think what it is it's something you can count and quantify. And you can also get people then to repeat after you. You can walk them through a confession. You can walk them through a... whatever, but I will say, and we'll go forward, and we'll hit a couple of verses that people use to try to back this up. But the gospel is not about asking Jesus into your heart. The proper response to the gospel is to believe the message of who Christ is and what he did for you. Do you know that you can ask Jesus into your heart and never even know he died for you and rose again? Because it's not in that, it's not built into that message. Do you know that I've seen Catholic priests preach this message, ask Jesus into your heart, on TV? It's something that people like to do. They want to do something. I want to get him in. Do you know that if you'll believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, without you asking, he'll come to live in your heart? Without asking. And so the answer, or the gospel, is to believe. No believer has to beg, invite, or coerce Christ to come into his or her life. The moment he or she believes that Jesus died for their sins and rose again, they receive eternal life as a free gift and are placed into union with Christ, and the Holy Spirit comes to indwell them. So the answer is to believe. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, we'll read, as it says here, down a little bit further in this, it says, "In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise." And so when you believe the gospel, God immediately came into your life through the person and work of the Holy Spirit. When you trust in Christ as your Savior, the Holy Spirit comes to live in you. But nowhere does God's word tell you to ask Jesus to come and live in you as a requirement for salvation. Revelation 3:20 does not tell the unregenerate sinner to ask Jesus into his or her sinful heart. Let's go to Revelation 3:20. This is the verse that everyone says teaches that you have to ask Jesus into your heart to be saved. Now, The verse 20 says this, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and will dine with him and he with me." Now, can anyone find the word ask in that verse? How about the word heart? So how can this verse be teaching you to ask Jesus into your heart when it's not even in the verse? Secondly, what is this verse talking about? Well, to understand it, you go back to verse 14, and it says, "To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful, the true witness, the beginning of creation of the creation of God says this, I know your deeds." So he's talking actually about a church that had locked Jesus outside the church door. And they were having their song service and their worship music and whatever else that was going on. Hallelujah, glory to God. And yet Jesus was at the door knocking. Now, the cool thing is if anybody in that Laodicean church would hear Jesus knocking and say, I want to have fellowship with Jesus, it's as though they're opening the door. And look what he does. He says, if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come. Does it say into or in to? Yeah, that's right. It's not into their life. It's come into them. And what does he do? Save them? He dines with them. That's fellowship, isn't it? So this verse is talking about a church having fellowship with Jesus and not talking about being saved. Now, another verse that many people use is Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. And they say this teaches that you have to ask Jesus into your heart. Verse 9 says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and the word as is actually in italics in my Bible, it's because it's added. So we can read it this way. If you confess with your mouth Jesus Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. So let me ask you this. What comes first, thinking or speaking when a person speaks? You always think first, even though it seems like you're actually speaking before you think, and sometimes we do speak before we think in a figurative sense. But literally, you always think, and then your mind does this little process, and it's real simultaneous now that we're older and have learned to talk. It comes out pretty quickly. But it's always you think first, and then your confession comes. Now, where does belief happen? In the mouth or in the mind? In the mind. In fact, go with me down a few verses to verse 13. It says, for whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So here's a person and they cry out, Jesus, save me. What does that tell you about the process that has gone in the mind of the person that calls out, Jesus, save me? What has happened before he calls out?
He believed it.
Why do we say that? Well, look at the next verse. Verse 14. How shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? The only way you can call out to Jesus in that way is if you believe that he'll save you. One time I was going to get stomped by a raging bull. I was in a chute. The bull jumped a fence, broke the rail, was heading straight for me. I turned to climb out of this very narrow chute, and this bull is coming. And as I couldn't get my feet between the rails, they were nailed so closely together. And so what I did is I started crying out. And you know who I cried out to right then? Take a guess. I said, Jesus, save me. I said, Jesus, save me. And I didn't call out to my mom. She was a long ways away. I didn't call out to Buddha. I didn't call out to Allah. I called out to Jesus. Now, why in the world would I call on Jesus? Because I believed he could save me. And you know, he did. I'm still here. That bull ran right past me. I felt the wind, everything go past me. And once he went past, I was able to go to the other side and climb out. But Jesus saved me that day from a disaster. Now, you call on those whom you have believed. Go with me to 2 Corinthians, for example, to see this in another context. But 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 13. Verse 13 says, "But having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed, therefore I spoke. We also believe, therefore also we speak." So when a person confesses Jesus, that they say Jesus is the Lord, that's not part of their salvation. They've already believed on him before they make that confession. And so if you see a Jewish person, Romans chapter 10 is actually talking in a Jewish context. You see a Roman a Jew that stands up and says, Jesus is Lord. He's the Lord of the Old Testament. What does that tell you about that Jewish person that says that Jesus is Lord? Would an unsaved Jew ever make that confession? You could not get him to say it. Would an unsaved person say that God raised Jesus from the dead? They don't say it. Do you know that those are two aspects that are implicit in the gospel? The fact that Jesus is the Christ, the God of the Old Testament become man, Emmanuel, and that he rose again. Those are two very important blocks in salvation. So if someone says Jesus is Lord and he rose from the dead, you're looking at a saved person. The declaration does not save them. But from the heart, the mouth speaks. And so this means they've already believed in him if they are making that kind of declaration. And that's what Romans 10, 9 and 10 is saying. Here's another verse that is often used to say that we must ask Jesus into our heart. Go to John chapter 1. Verse 12. And wow, we should stop and get a break. John 1:12 says this, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name." Now this verse, they will say, you see, you have to receive him. And they will say that you receive him by asking Jesus into your heart. But that's not what this verse says. This verse says that as many as received him, he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. And what is his name? Jesus. And what did he do for you? He died for your sins and rose again on the third day. And so we will we'll stop on this one. We will probably, because of a lack of time, because I want to go through there's a couple more that are really important nowadays. You mind if we go till we get through number 8, which is to make Jesus Lord of your life? Let's do that, and then we'll take a break. And so we're going to go through two quick ones here. Here's another one that you hear quite often: give your heart or life to God. So on one hand, they say you ask Jesus into your heart. Some preachers. And then that same preacher will turn around and say, give your heart to Christ. So what if you ask Jesus into your heart and then give your heart to God? And you just lost him. not quite, but I mean, that's the confusion that is going on today. Do you have to give your heart or your life to God to be saved? I was on the street witnessing one day, and a woman told me she for sure was going to heaven, and asked her why. And she said, because I gave my heart to Christ. And I said, well, that's interesting. I said, you mean that if you were to stand before the gate of heaven and God were to appear there at the gate and say, why should I let you into heaven? What would you tell him? And she said, I would tell him I gave my heart to Christ. And I said to her, I said, ma'am, wouldn't it be a lot better to point toward the right hand of God and say, you should let me into heaven because that man gave his life for me? Which would it be? You gave your life to God, or he gave his life for you? And she said, oh, I guess it would be that one. We don't get into heaven because we made a deal with God. I gave you my life. You got to give me eternal life. No, Jesus gave his life for me. And so the answer to the gospel is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, not give him anything. He doesn't want your dirty old heart. As J. Vernon McGee said, what's he going to do with that? The gospel is not about giving your life, your heart, or anything else to God in exchange for eternal life. Listen to what Ephesians 5:2 says in a second. Let's first say this. Well, we can read it. Ephesians 5:2 says, as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. So Christ gave himself up for us. So the gospel is that God gave himself for your sins and died as your substitute on Calvary. Salvation is a free gift from God to you. Here's another verse, Galatians 2:2. It says, the Son of God who, that's 2:20b, actually, that should be 2:20b. The Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. And so Jesus loved us and gave himself for us. And then here comes confusion number 8, which is a very common one today, which says you must make Christ the Lord of your life or submit to his lordship. First of all, a person who denies that Christ is God or Lord would not trust in him for salvation. If you don't believe that Jesus is God or the Lord of the universe, then you wouldn't trust in him to save you. Go with me to John 8:24. John 8:24. You know, we said that Christ, the word Christ is a loaded term. It's very opulent, I guess you could say, in the sense that there's a lot of meaning in the word Christ. And what do I mean? Well, verse 24, the word Christ contains divinity. It contains deity. Jesus is God. And if we believe he is, like the Jehovah's Witnesses do, that he is a God, we're not meaning maybe a high form of angelic being, something that God created, then that's not the Jesus of the Bible. John 8:24 says, I said therefore to you that you shall die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am, and that he is in italics. This is a declaration of Jesus saying that I am the I am of the Old Testament. You will die in your sins. So in order to be saved, you have to believe that Jesus is God. That's built into Christ died for your sins. Christ, who is he? What's his person? He is God, he is man in one person forever. And so to deny that Jesus is the Lord will send you to hell. So any person that denies the lordship of Christ, what in the world is he trusting in Christ in the first place for? He's not. He's not trusting in the Christ of the Bible. So, in order to be saved, you must believe that Jesus is the Lord God. The title Christ means Jesus is God. And that's what we saw in John 8:24. Believing that Jesus is the Lord and making him Lord of your life are two different things. Just like realizing you're a sinner and confessing your sins are two different things. You see, we need to be able to distinguish. And so, realizing that Jesus is the Lord and believing that he is the Lord is one thing, but to make him Lord of your life, that's a whole different thing. Making Christ the Lord of your life in order to be saved would imply that you must qualify for salvation by means of a promise or a changed life. His works. That's right. Before salvation, we were dead in our sins and hopelessly enslaved to the world, the devil, and our own sin nature. Now, how could a person who is dead in their trespasses and sins promise God something like, I'm going to be your servant forever? How many times have you said that as a child of God and kept your promise? You realize that every time you sin, you know who's the Lord of your life right then? You're the Lord of your life, not God. So if you have to make him Lord of your life, then we're in big trouble. Because there are times and moments when we're calling the shots. We're digging our heels in. I'm going to do what I want to do. And that is our nature. And so we're going to tell an unsaved person who doesn't have the Spirit of God, who is dead in their trespasses and sins, that they got to make a promise that God's going to be their Lord in order to be saved, when you who have the Spirit of God and are a new creation have trouble with that issue? Wow, we're asking them an impossible thing. And yet there are volumes written on this. There are gospels. The gospel according to Jesus, or the gospel according to the apostles, that demands that you have to make him Lord of your life in order to qualify for salvation. Those are damnable lies. That if people believe that and believe that message, they are not saved based on that message. I'm not saying that they're not saved, because you get saved by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so many people who teach that today are saved, and yet they're like the Galatian believers who Paul was in turmoil and birth pains again until Christ would be formed in them. An unbeliever who is dead in sins and who does not have the Spirit of God is incapable of making God any promise or changing any behavior, any part of his or her life prior to salvation. So it is impossible for the unbeliever to make Jesus Lord of his or her life in order to qualify for salvation. Not even believers who have the Holy Spirit do this with great consistency. Therefore, to qualify for salvation, how can an unbeliever truthfully promise God obedience or submission? So, what is the kind of the wrap-up to this? Well, making Jesus Christ Lord of our life is something God works on throughout our lives as believers. We call this process our sanctification. This is not something an unbeliever must do to merit his salvation. This is a process. Learning to be submissive to the Lordship of Christ is a lifelong process. It's called sanctification. And so we will we'll stop there and take a few minute break, and then we'll come back and take a few questions, and then we'll dive into a different topic, and you'll have to just figure out what goes in the blanks from here on out.